What are you looking for?
Oh, he's looking for his Bible.
Oh?
He lost his sword. I thought I left it here.
Let's see, I can make that bigger, I believe. Good. Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, last time we got together, we were looking particularly at the third verse here, but you'll notice the third and fourth verse are connected by
a colon,
and what does that indicate?
Ties the two pieces.
Yes, these two verses are tied together. So, let's read verse number 3 and verse number 4 again together. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, we can turn our attention then to the slide, and we'll sort of at least roughly follow that. And what we want to do, first of all, is have somebody read verse number 4 from the Weymouth translation. I've gone full screen here. I can't do it. You have to do it.
Okay, I got it. In order that, in our case, the requirements of the law might be fully met, for our lives are regulated not by our earthly, but by our spiritual natures.
Okay. Did you notice that verse, the righteous requirements of the law? It is not saying that we keep the law, but that we meet the righteous requirements of the law. What might be the difference between those two things? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, or that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us? It goes back to the type of worship that the nation of Israel engaged in. How did they go about their worship practice?
They followed all of the ceremonial cleansings and all the laws.
Yes, it was all outward. Everything was outward. But salvation is inward. How would you think that that ties together with the idea of the Sermon on the Mount?
Just further defines all the different things. There's all the laws, but here's everything explained even further that you can't do all of those things.
Okay, that's good. But there's something a little bit deeper there, too. something that Paul says. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he's a Jew that is one inwardly. The idea is that the worship of Israel, and as it was laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, is looking at external obedience to the law, but what the law really requires is an inward heart following of the requirements of the law, not just the outward act, but the inward spiritual and soulish relationship with the law in righteousness. Now, that's going to present a problem for somebody that's not born again. It's going to present a real problem. And we can see that that's the case in the Old Testament saints. But now, what we have here is righteousness that's real and inward. And so you could say the same thing about a Christian, couldn't you? He's not a Christian who is one outwardly, but a true Christian is one that is a Christian inwardly. It doesn't matter whether or not you keep the church covenant to the letter. Doesn't matter if you come down to the altar in every service and rededicate your life and confess your sins at the altar. No, that's all outward religion. That's the same thing that Israel had. What God requires is purity of the heart. Does that make sense? Okay.
So are you saying that the Old Testament saints couldn't have purity of heart?
They had a difficulty, but they could by faith. Of course they did. David was a man after God's own heart, but that was by faith. It didn't have anything to do with the law.
But you were saying that it's hard for them because they're not born again.
Yes, it's more difficult for them because they don't have the new nature imparted. So an Old Testament saint had a much greater struggle than what a New Testament saint should have. But if a New Testament saint tries to go back to that paradigm, then what I'm trying to say is he's going to find out that he's in Romans chapter 7. He's trying to struggle for righteousness, but he's doing it without the aid of the new nature and the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 7, what was the story over and over? It was failure, 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 until it got to, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I'm sure all of the Old Testament saints would have felt exactly the same way. And so that brings us down to point number one here. We're talking about the righteousness of God here in this verse, not the righteousness of man. And the demand of God is that man be righteous before him. And we have a couple of verses here. Let's have you read the scriptures tonight rather than me looking them up. Somebody do Leviticus 19:2, and we can all turn there.
I can do Leviticus.
Okay, Leviticus 19:2. Can you read that, please?
Except I didn't know if I did it real fast.
It's in there someplace. Last I heard.
They didn't remove it.
Two.
Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
There you go. That's the law. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, would an outward observance to the law gender to holiness? And the word holiness there, if you'd care to look it up, means to be set apart. In other words, come out from among them and be ye separate.
I was more considering the meaning of gender at the time. Gender to holiness.
Okay.
Okay, that's right.
I
He's having a difficult with some old English here. And that's all right. Some folks do.
So
maybe the King James is just not for you. Okay, but back to the point here. What does God demand as righteousness? Purity of the heart, purity of the soul. Well, what does Paul run into when he struggles for that very thing in Romans chapter 7?
He said he wanted to be pure, but he couldn't.
Yes, the will was there, but how to perform it? That was the part that was lacking. Well, he has this great epiphany as we move into chapter 8 that the problem has been dealt with because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. That's answers to his question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And note that he said who, not what. So he already has an idea of where his deliverance is going to come from. It's not going to be a what, which religion is, but it's going to be a who Christ is. And so the demand of God that man be righteous before him has been ever present from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden until this very day and beyond this very day. Well, the second thing that we want to see then is that the shortcoming is not in the law, but in the ability of the fallen nature to keep it. Somebody can read Psalm 119 and verse 96, if you would, please. Or do you like it better when I read it to you?
This is cool.
This makes you... Yes.
Got it?
Okay, go ahead.
119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
What did the psalmist just say? Can you read that again?
I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
What's he saying?
End of all perfection.
I can see how to be perfect, but there's no way I could do it. It's too much.
Pretty much. You know, a lot of folks try to define the commandment as just the Decalogue, but it goes much further than that. And it has to be something that's inward, not just an outward observation of a religious requirement. Yes, the commandment's exceeding broad. There's a lot more than 10 commandments in the Old Testament. And not one jot or tittle shall be removed from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, brothers and sisters, relax, because all has been fulfilled. The bases are covered. So, I got a passage out of Romans here, but I think we've referred to this so often that we probably don't need to go look at it. But maybe somebody could bring up 1 Corinthians 15:55.
I'm there.
Go for it.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
Wow.
Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Does that sound a whole lot like there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? God has dealt with the problem.
I'm not sure the Catholics have ever read verse 56.
Well, they certainly have a difficulty of understanding what it means. We don't have to add anything to that, and I think we kind of touched on that in the message this morning. And sadly, all religions are joined at the hip here. It's what can I do? Just like the rich young ruler that comes to the Lord Jesus, Lord, what can I do? Yeah, exactly. Well, he wasn't looking for a bad thing to do. He was looking for good things to do. And he was honest about it.
That's why the Holy Spirit had Paul drop in Ephesians 2:8-9.
Yes, that's very good. That's true. And so we see here that the problem isn't in the law. It's man's native inability to keep the law. The law is good and it's righteous. And you'll remember when we were using the Bible survey method, when we started the book of Romans, we were looking for some landmarks. And what was the preeminent landmark that we always looked for as we traipsed our way from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 5? Yes, absolutely. The righteousness of God. That's the subject matter of those first five chapters, laying forth the righteousness of God and man's inability before the righteousness of God. Now, there's something here that you lovers of prepositions are going to like when we get to the next bullet point. So, why don't I go ahead and read Romans 8:4 since I'm open to it? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. What's the next word?
In.
Well, there's the preposition we want to pay attention to. Us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, it would do us well to understand that this righteousness that God demands, and you saw that in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. That's a righteous demand of God as relating to his creatures. So, if man can't do it, is God going to have to step in? Of course he is. That's where this little preposition comes in. And if you look at that bullet point, this righteous state is fulfilled in us, but not by us. This is a beautiful thing. What did God always tell the Israelites when they were picking up their sword and shield to go out and fight a battle?
The
Lord's. Yes, the battle is the Lord's. You go out and take the part you're supposed to take, but I will give the victory. So there's nothing for you to worry about. But man has an awful problem with that, doesn't he? Okay. The next point here. The law made the demand, but it furnished no power. It made a demand that it gave no power to fulfill. Romans 7, 7 and 8, we do want to read that.
Across the page, I got it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead.
Yes. What is Paul saying here? Let's break this down in other words.
Josh, I think you should read that in the Native.
Okay.
It's different.
Okay. It's more explanatory.
So, Bemis says, what follows? Is the law itself a sinful thing? No, indeed. On the contrary, unless I had been taught by the law, I should have known nothing of sin as sin. For instance, I should not have known what covetousness is if the law had not repeatedly said, thou shalt not covet. Let's see, verse 8. Sin took advantage of this, and by means of the covenant, of the commandment, stirred up within me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin would be dead.
That's more explanatory. The King James is kind of obtuse in the book of Romans, and I think it's probably because it was translated at a time before the age of Philadelphia, when a lot of church truth was restored to the church. And so those that came along after the King James translators had an understanding of what they were translating, but the King James translators did a good job in that they made a literal translation in the lingua franca that was common in their day, but it doesn't explain what it means. So, back to the idea. The law makes its demands. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, but it doesn't give you the power to be able to do it. That's what Paul's fighting in Romans chapter 7. He understands that the law says thou shalt not covet. And don't you think it was really nice for Paul to admit what his besetting sin was? Just kidding.
Well, it makes the rest of us at least feel human.
There's no power for Paul to overcome this. And what does the law do but elucidate the crime? It makes the crime very clear.
Oops. If you want to commune with God, do this and do this. Don't do this, 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 this.
Mm-hmm.
This. Good luck with that.
Well, because there's no power in the law to fulfill the law, so far as a human being is concerned. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that the natural mind is what in relationship to God? It's the enemy of God, and we're going to get to that verse. I stopped just short there, but we're going to get to that verse. Man's natural condition is a rebellion against God. And so, not only is there no power to keep the law, but man's entire circumstance is aligned against the law of God and against God himself. So, now we come to the last point on the page here, and we're going to bring in the new birth. So the new birth imparts a new godly nature, the new man, which naturally keeps the law of God because it has the nature of God. In other words, it is born of God. And somebody, I'm sure, is astute enough to have already looked up 1 Peter 1:13 in the Weymouth. Has somebody got it in the Weymouth?
Yeah. Therefore, gird up your minds and fix your hopes calmly and unfalteringly upon the boon that is to be yours at the reappearing of Jesus Christ.
That's 13. Do you want me to keep going?
Through 16.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. And since you delight in obedience, do not shape your lives by the cravings which used to dominate you in the time of your ignorance. But in imitation of the Holy One who has called you, you also must be holy in all your habits of life. Because it stands written, you are to be holy because I am holy.
Amen. There it is. Mm-hmm. Right in Peter's writing. Due to somebody's undying kindness, I actually have the Weymouth here, but you need a magnifying glass to be able to read it. So.
That's all they said to me when I ordered it.
The spirit is willing, but the eyes are weak.
That's it. Yes, and it gets worse as time goes by. So, what have we learned? First of all, that the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us. So God himself, God the Holy Spirit, has a part in this. But then the other component that is necessary is the new birth, the new nature. And so Paul starts putting two and two together as we come into chapter 8, and he says, the battle has been the Lord's all along. I just had failed to recognize it. Okay, let's do the next slide. Romans 8:5. I'll go ahead and read it here. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, this seems plain enough. We shouldn't need a whole lot of commentary on it. But notice we have due mind here. And it's not the intellect alone, but the attention or occupation. Those who live according to the flesh or after the manner of the flesh to side with the flesh. And everybody knows what Galatians 5:19 says, do they not? Yes, we're constantly referring to that scripture, and that's as we should. Pardon?
The American Standard says, for those according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh.
Okay, but it's not just the intellect alone is the point. Yes, they do set their minds on it, but the mind is only a part of the equation. And so it does use the word mind there, but the word mind can mean more than just the seat of the intellect. It can mean what you pay attention to. Like when Mother told you to mind your manners, it meant be mindful of your manners and comport yourself accordingly. And so that's what the scripture means. Well, your mom maybe never said that because you were more of a perfect child than I was.
No. There was a lot of meetings that went along.
Yes, there were inducements. You could say they were inducements. Okay. And the same thing, do mind, it means to do occupy themselves with. Now, the old nature has to do this because that's essentially what a nature is. And so people that are of the offspring of Adam with his fallen nature, they just naturally live according to their nature. And we've talked about this before. The fall in the Garden of Eden was at first spiritual. The spiritual communication with God was cut off, which hobbled man's spirit. It couldn't function as it was intended to function. And so, you know, nature abhorring a vacuum, if I could use that phraseology, the soul and the flesh move in. And we saw that because now the spirit is disconnected from God, very quickly the soul follows suit. The woman that thou gavest me. The serpent did it. I ain't done nothing. And then there's the flesh, and we kind of get to that later on when people start living their lives in accordance with their lower nature, as it's sometimes called, which brings us to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16, which we'll spend just a few minutes talking about these distinctions. Can somebody read 1 John 2:16?
I'm sitting on there.
Go ahead.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world.
Okay. Did you note that preposition that you read past pretty quick? Why don't you read that again?
For all that is in the world.
Yes. It's in the world and it's of the world. And what is that again?
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Okay, let's take a look at that, because John now is giving us a reminder as believers. Let's take point number one here, the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, maybe somebody could go to Proverbs 23 and get ready to read that, but there's a list here. Gluttony, sloth, uncleanness, drunkenness, drug addictions, things that feed the flesh. Now, most people would say, well, yeah, man, that's sin. But don't worry, there's a point two here, too. And we'll get to it in due time after somebody reads Proverbs 23:19.
Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags.
Does that sound like good advice? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody could follow it? The world would be so much a better place. And it only makes sense. Everybody knows that this drunkenness and gluttony, and of course we factor out our fellowships here because we're not riotous eaters of flesh.
Yeah, I was wondering but what riotous eaters of flesh is.
I thought we'd just pass over that for this moment because my tummy is still full. You get the idea that the flesh nature wants to feed the flesh, and these are the things that we could pretty much look at and say, well, these are sins. But let's look at the second point here, the lust of the eyes. This has to do with the soul. Aesthetic indulgence in tastes. Accomplishments of man, such as art, music, sculpture, and the mental delights of the imagination. How will novelists ever survive without the mental delights of the imagination? Most people would say, well, that kind of stuff is not sinful. These are the higher art forms. These are higher tastes. But are they really? Let's take a look at that. Maybe somebody could read Romans 1:21.
I have it. Nobody else does.
Okay.
Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Empty in their imaginations. Well, that brings in the realm of the soul here, doesn't it? Let's talk about this for a moment. Aesthetic indulgence, tastes. Now that's okay for my puppy who loves ribeye and would choke on sirloin. But when you start putting this out for other human beings, is this a good thing?
I often wondered about those people that would design the cathedrals.
Yes.
Thinking that you talk about indulgences, they're building their way to heaven. Look what I did for God. Look what I
Yes. did. What good thing could I do?
And they're gorgeous, if you've ever
They are. I love them myself because I occasionally indulge in aesthetic tastes. But is it necessarily a good thing? As Rod just pointed out, look what man can do. Man can just build beautiful tributes to God. Okay, well, what about the accomplishments of man? God told us to go forth and subdue the earth, make it to serve your purposes. And I understand we actually have an ATV on Mars. I've just been apprised of. Well, that's nice. And it has a helicopter. And boy, aren't we smart. And it's true, God did equip us with a very high latent intelligence. Too bad most of it's latent, but it's there. But could it be misused? Is it really wrong to explore space? No, but what might be wrong if we looked at it a certain way?
What if you look for higher life intelligence and not giving God as the creator a credence for the design of the universe?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And we've been talking about the idea of transhumanism lately because that's been a hot topic that everybody's talking about these days. Look what we can do. We can not only take the creation of God and make it serve our purposes, we can actually do some things that God should really be proud of us for.
If we recognize God as caring about anything we do.
Yes, that's true. And we should. That's the whole point.
It's kind of like the clock being proud of keeping time.
Yes. And then we come to art, music, and sculpture. Are those good things, or can they be good things? Oh, think of some of the songs that we've been singing today. Beautiful odes to the grace of God. Those are good things. But what about the music that's considered to be popular these days? What about the art that's considered to be beautiful these days? Isn't it something that every place that you look at art and music, it's ugliness? Absolute ugliness. Why would Satan, pardon?
There's a range of ugliness. On one end, perhaps there's a little beauty included in all the ugliness. On the other end, maybe there's not.
But. You're obviously looking at some of the sculptures that I haven't seen yet. But I promise I'll make a thorough search.
Well, I'm not a big fan of rap music, but I've heard some songs where they're doing the heavy beat rap music, and then they kind of burst into a little lilting melody, and I go, well, that's interesting. They threw a little beauty in with the dung, in my opinion.
That's the teaspoon of wine in the barrel of sewage.
Does that go back into tastes? As well?
It does. These things are all sort of related together, but I try to just draw out some things to help us see that some of the things that we really think are pretty much innocent, they have their rough edges too. And what about these mental delights of imagination?
You mean like movies or something?
I mean like Huxley. You know, it should be required reading for Christians today to read Brave New World, because that's what you're seeing unfolding before your very eyes. Everybody thought it was going to be 1984, and I'm sure it's going to be a component of it, but what we're really seeing is Brave New World. Delights of the imagination. And then we come to the third part here, is the pride of life. And that's in the spiritual realm. And I've just got a couple of things to look at here, which is envy, malice, avarice, those sorts of things. Maybe somebody could look at Acts 13:42. And you'll notice what I've tried to show here comports itself with 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and speak against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
This sounds like a spiritual attack, doesn't it? Who do you suppose they were blaspheming?
Paul and Barnabas.
No, I think they were probably blaspheming the message. Yeah, Christ, because they were preaching Christ. Christ only Savior. Well, this is the realm that the devil lives in, the spiritual realm. And isn't it funny how evangelical Christianity will say, well, the lust of the flesh, that is raw bone sin. And, you know, there are certain things about the lust of the eyes that you'd really need to watch out for. As has been pointed out, rap music, especially with a lilting melody. I probably won't forget that anytime soon because, yeah, it makes perfect sense. That's what they do. Mix in your teaspoon of wine with your barrel of sewage. But this is where the devil lives. Now we enter the pride of life here. How did Satan sell his plan to Eve in the Garden of Eden? What was the hook? Ye shall.
Crazy thing is, the first thing he did was sold it to himself.
Yeah, that's true. It was, ye shall be as gods. It's a spiritual attack. Yea, God hath not said. That God is a liar. But you can be an honest God. What about malice and avarice? Isn't this the kind of a thing that shall not be mentioned in polite evangelical circles? You know, Baptists, they trade points of view, but they don't gossip.
Okay.
That's, yes.
I think
this
the trick is to ask for what you could pray for somebody about. Once you know that.
Well, as long as as long as you say, bless your heart afterwards.
Yes, that's the preamble to the prayer. Bless his little old heart. Sure. And there it is. And I'll leave you, since we're almost out of time, to look at 2 Corinthians and go back into the book of Genesis here. So,
can I ask real quick? I know we're out of time, but
that's okay.
Genesis 32, that's the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord.
Why don't you just go ahead and open and read it?
All right, I'll do that. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. My question was, how does that apply to the pride of life?
Okay. What was Jacob's problem going into this wrestling match?
Thought too much of himself?
Well, just take what his name means, because the angel said, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore.
Supplanter, right?
Yes. Does that kind of answer to avarice? Does that kind of answer to even malice? Was Jacob ever malicious? I think you can find all kinds of things in the like of Jacob that would show that he had a whole load of what we're talking about here when he comes into this wrestling match. Now, how does he come out of the wrestling match?
Limping. He's limping.
Yes, he's limping, but he's got a new name.
Yeah.
What's his new name?
Israel.
Oh, wow. What does Israel mean? It's right there in the text.
Prince of God? Or,
yes. Yeah. Well, that's huge. Stop and think of that, the difference between those two. Jacob was always for Jacob. Look at all the things that he did. Isn't it funny? Well, God has a sense of humor. But when he ran into his uncle Laban, he'd finally met his match. These two are so busy trying to cheat one another. They cheat and be cheated over and over and over. And Jacob is gonna win. He's in it for himself. That sounds like the pride of life to me. And when he comes out of the wrestling match, who is he then? He's a prince with God. Do you think that Jacob realized that there might have been a defect in his character? Why did he grab hold of that angel and say, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. I don't care how high the sun gets in the sky. What did Jacob mean? Bless him in what way?
Give him goods and sheep and whatever.
I don't think Jacob was thinking about that when he came out of the wrestling match, but that's what he was thinking going in.
Yeah, sure.
Who can I cheat? Who can I take advantage of? Who can I supplant? But he comes out of this wrestling match as Israel. Yes. And yet he knew that. That's why he engaged in the wrestling match. I'm not going to let you go. You think you've got a hold of me? I've got a hold of you too. And I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Well, bless him in what way?
Is that not
I think it's pretty obvious when you see what the Lord did in response to that request. I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel, and you're going to be a whole different sort of person when you walk away from this.
Is that not mercy and grace being shown in the Old Testament?
Yes, of course. It always is.
That's not what Jacob was asking for, was it? I mean, you got...
He may not have been asking for that, but the fact is that he was asking for something that only that angel could give him. And Jacob's smart enough to know that that angel is not there to give him goats and sheep and camels. And Jacob also realizes that he needs something a whole lot more than goats and sheep and camels. What happens when Joseph turns up missing? Jacob is a broken man, and he doesn't recover from that until he meets Zaphnath-Paneah. You see, his son got a new name, too. Jacob was looking for something. That's what I think. That's the way I read it. He realized the angel of the Lord has something that I need and that I want and that I don't have, and I'm not going to let go until I get it. Few of my days, or few have been my days, and they've been filled with misery. Jacob's testimony of his own life, and he comes away from this as a prince with God. That's a beautiful thing. But before we finish, you've got to read Luke 12:27. And you have to find it fast because we're on your dime now.
Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not what ye shall eat or what shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Does that sound good? And we didn't have to wrestle with an angel. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's kind of the theme of Romans chapter 8, which I thought was a good thing to include. Okay, well, our time is gone.